We are in the Gospel of John. I'll read, we're in chapter 5, verse 1 through 17. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to them, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." May God add his blessing to the hearing of this portion of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would give us insight and would apply them to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the four gospel writers, John is in a category by himself. This is far more structured and more structure is given to this than any of the rest. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, read more like biographical information. In fact, Luke is a chronological sequence of the life of Jesus. But John has selected certain things for a purpose. He hasn't listed every miracle. He picked seven. And each one, he has a point he wants to illustrate with each miracle. And the first one was the wedding. The second one was the official son near death that he healed. And now we are at the third of the seven miracles. He healed a man who was lame. So let's dig in. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up into Jerusalem. Now you only have three choices. It was either Passover, or it was Pentecost, or it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three big feasts that you went up to. And if you go and buy every commentary, you have pretty much three equal piles for reasons why their view is the right one. But let me just point out that if you look at... This was the Feast of the Jews, Jesus going up. If you accept it as the Passover, then the Gospel of John is the only one of the Gospels that has accounts of all four Passovers that Jesus went to. It is, and from that, you can calculate his ministry to 3.5 years. That is the one account that ties them all together. So you're welcome. Many people who I respect have different opinions as to which holiday it is, but I think it's the Passover. And when they came up, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool." And the sheep gate, to give you a little bit of background, that's on the eastern side of the temple. It's where, of course, the sheep come in to be sacrificed. It is the sacrificial lambs and the sheep. And there are a couple of pools there which were for the purpose of washing the sacrificial lambs. There's no account that they really, the mature sheep, they didn't really clean them up a whole lot. They just sacrificed them. But the lambs had to be spotless. So by the sheep gate, there were a couple of pools and roofed colonnades, which were to keep the hot sun off of. And it was called in Aramaic Bethesda, which means house of Israel, house of mercy. Aramaic, if you look at the original language, Aramaic was literally the language of the other side of the Euphrates. It was the language they brought back from Babylon. It's a lot like Hebrew, but the several words are different. If you look at our Old Testament Bible, there is a whole book in Aramaic, the book of Daniel. Actually, the beginning and the end are not, but most everything else is in Hebrew. But Aramaic is the language that they brought back with them from their sojourn in Babylon. And incidentally, if you look at the current Hebrew alphabet that looks like chicken tracks, the older Hebrew alphabet looked more like our alphabet. It was more a derivative of the Phoenician alphabet. And the alphabet that they have now is the one they brought back from Babylon. So they are using the Aramaic alphabet for modern Hebrew. And in the language that they brought back, it's called Bethesda, and other places it's Bethsaida. It's the same place, House of Mercy. Verse 3 says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now, why do you think that is? Why would they be congregating here? Well, it's because they weren't allowed in. The law in Leviticus 21:18 said, no, it wasn't just the animals that had to be perfect. It was the worshipers as well. And Leviticus 21:18, it says, "No man who has any defect may approach. No man who is blind, lame, disfigured, or deformed. No man who has a broken foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has an eye defect, a festering rash, scabbed, and so on." And then it further goes on to say, "No descendant of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall approach to present the offerings made by fire to the Lord, since he has a defect. He is not to come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as the holy food, but because he has a defect, he must not go near the veil or approach the altar so as not to desecrate my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So the reason they were outside is because they couldn't come in. If you had anything wrong with you, it's not a handicap friendly place. They had to stay outside. Under the law of Moses, they could not come in and worship. So they tended to congregate at the sheep gate, because this is where the sacrificial animals were brought, and you could go in and buy your sacrificial lamb and take it in and offer it as a sacrifice. And so this is where all the traffic was. And if you had no other means of support, this is where you would come to beg. So this is where the people would come to worship, and the pool of the blind, the lame, and all that would be gathered outside looking for support. And now we go to John 5:4. And if you're reading out of the ESV, it's not there. But if you have probably a King James Bible, there is one there. If you have a New American Standard, verse 4 is there, but it has brackets around it. And that means that it's, they will translate it, but they'll say it's not in the older manuscripts. Well, what about that? We don't have the original Bible. We have every Bible, every older text is a copy of a copy of a copy. Now, they are very faithful to the original, but every once in a while, we come up with an instance where we have something in a later version or that we don't have in some of our older, better versions. And this is one of those times. Now, it doesn't mean that it's wrong. If you look at it, it's an explanatory verse. I will read it. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, where whoever went there first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, and it was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, it's explanatory. It explains in the later verse why he has to get there, be the first one in after the waters get stirred up. And there is evidence, contemporary evidence, in sermons and other places that this is exactly the understanding people had. So just because we don't have it in an earlier version, an earlier, better text, doesn't mean it's not true. And then you take it a step further. John, who wrote the book of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, uses almost the same outline, only he flips it in reverse order. And so if you look, we're at the fifth chapter of John, and if you go to the 18th chapter of Revelation, 18:1-21, he says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And then in verse 21, then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and found no more." So both in the verse in John we read and the verse in Revelation, we have these things in common. In both contexts, an angel descends from heaven, and the waters of the earth are troubled. The collection of the infirm by the Bethesda pool near the precincts of the second temple brings to mind the bias of the law of Moses against the infirm or the unclean having entry into the sanctuary. The collection of the physically infirm by the Bethesda pool just outside the temple corresponds to the spiritually unclean among the religious leaders, all those whom Jesus had driven out of the temple. And when read against Revelation, describing the infirm lying by the pool, the depiction of the great Babylon as a dwelling place for demons and every unclean spirit, they match up. So from the same author, they have in the same spot in his outline in opposite places a similar context. So just because that verse isn't in some of the older manuscripts doesn't mean you have to totally discard it. It's most likely it's an explanatory note that somehow got included into the text, because it does explain the reason that the lame man has to get in the water. Then verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And there are two ways to read that. Way number one, oh, this poor guy. He's been there 38 years. Nobody will do anything to help him. He has been there. He is in such a sorry situation. Surely somebody could have done something for him. Okay? And you can buy a stack of commentaries going into length at how great it was that Jesus healed this man who'd been there 38 years, and he went away, and just how the effect it had on his life. Or, way number two, in 38 years, the guy hasn't been able to figure out a way to get into the water one time, which would have totally fixed his situation, if you believe the account. So, way number two is, he's either given up or he hasn't tried very hard. Surely, you know, if that was all you had to do to walk again, there could have been some kind of creativity. Hey, I'll go this time, you go next time. Help me out. There's all kinds of strategies, if you were really wanting to get healed, that you could have done. Now, either one of those could be the right way of looking at this. It's not nailed down. You just have to look at it. But then in verse 6, it's interesting to see the question that Jesus asks him. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, what's the question? He says, do you want to be healed? I mean, that's an open question. He's been there 38 years. Either this is his new career, is begging at the pool, or he's tried real hard and given up. I don't know. What you need to understand is that there is in society, and even in the Middle East back then, there was a class of people that had taken begging to a new level. They were professional about it. They didn't want to be healed of their infirmity because it was bad for their income. They were doing too well. That was their story, and that was their job. They went to work at it every day. So either one, it's, you look at this text, it could be either answer. But we have seen. How do you have, as somebody who would be giving to one of these people, how do you exercise discernment? How do you know the ones that are professional versus the ones who are in serious need of help? It's a difficult question. I was in a meeting with some of the leadership of the Denver Mission, which is kind of like our Memphis Union Mission. And we were talking about that's their everyday clientele, are people coming, and everybody has a good story, well rehearsed. It usually involves getting money of some form, or something that can be quickly converted to cash. And some of the other leaders were sitting around and asked him, what do we tell our churches? Do we... When we're in a situation like this, do we, usually there's substance abuse connected with it. Do you just give to everybody that asks, or do you exercise a little discernment? And he said, what you have to consider is if you give to somebody in that situation, you are prolonging the amount of time it takes them to get real help. Because most of these people, until they hit rock bottom, they're not ready, and you're delaying it. Now, as Christians, we are supposed to help those who are infirm and need, and it's not always easy to tell the difference. But my experience has been that the people who really need help don't come to you. You have to go find them. The ones who come to you and they have the well-rehearsed story and everything to tug at your heartstrings, the dog on a leash and the kids in the car and so on, you know, that it's because it's well-rehearsed. It's they have figured out what will tug at the heartstrings of Christians who think that you have to just do this. What I would encourage you to do is rather than just, if you have $20 in your wallet that you're willing to part with somebody that has a story like this, I would encourage you to go and find and be intentional about it, to seek out somebody where $20 would make a big difference in their life. And then you'll find a God moment where you have gone and found a need and you've been sensitive, you've seen a need in somebody's life and you've given to it. That's when, people, when you're going through a food line and all of a sudden you hear that somebody has paid it forward and it happened to be at a very convenient time that you really needed it. Or God's economy is he who gives sparingly reaps sparingly, and who gives generously reaps generously, only you don't know how it's going to work. Here is somebody that may be somebody who is the world's a big hard luck case, or he could be somebody who's been doing this for 38 years and he's not looking to change anytime soon. So Jesus asked him, he says, do you want to be healed? And the man doesn't say yes or no. If you had been lame for 38 years and somebody asked you, do you want to be healed? Would you say yes? Well, he doesn't. He says, he gives an excuse. He says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and when I'm going down, another one steps before me. And this is his excuse. And he has been using it for 38 years. He may have had 38 years of that happening to it. But more, I won't render a judgment on it, but he is offering Jesus an excuse, but Jesus heals him anyway. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And instantly he does. And verse 9, he says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. And here is the second thing that John is including in this miracle. He is using it to showcase the increased animosity between the Jewish leadership and the Messiah. It's starting to break forth right here in this third miracle. Now the day was the Sabbath. In verse 10 it said, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Notice, They did not accuse Jesus of healing him, or they did not accuse the man of being healed. They accused him of carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. And by this time in the history of the Pharisees, they had worked out very exacting lists of what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And this is the last item on the list, carrying a load. So he was taking his bedroll, and in doing so, according to their understanding, he was violating the Sabbath. They do not accuse him of being healed, rather they carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. And he answered them, are you ready for this? The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So what, he has just been healed after 38 years, and he's blaming Jesus. He's throwing Jesus under the bus. He came by it honestly, because we have been doing that since the very first person in the garden. You remember who Adam blamed for his sin? Some people say Eve. No, he didn't. Go read it again. It said, the woman thou gavest me did cause me to sin. Adam blamed God. And the lame person here is blaming Jesus for him getting in trouble for carrying his bedroll. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, as we read this, every one of us sins every day. We do it constantly. It was born into us. We constantly, and this verse is not saying, don't ever commit another sin or you'll be right back in there. What he is saying is, you're well, you're healed. You don't have to go back to begging at the well. You don't have to go back to your old lifestyle. You've been set free. Don't go return to that. It showcases the relationship between faith and works. There are some who would say that salvation, you have to have works. You work your way to heaven. Well, the gospel is at odds with that. But there are some that say you have to have faith and works. You have to have faith, but you have to do good works. And they don't know quite what the mixture is, but you have to have both. But the right relationship is that works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of it. Works, good works, are what come after being saved. The Bible says we are saved by faith unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So when people say, if somebody has no works that come into being on account of their faith, you can really question whether they have the real thing. Because true saving faith always produces works in the life of the believer. Jesus delivers us, but it's not so that we can go back to our old lifestyle. He is delivering us to a new life in him, to walk with him, and he will clean it up. We have somebody indwelling our life that prompts us. We have somebody that is giving us a nudge when we're headed on the wrong path. We have Christians are capable of committing the same sin everybody else can, They just can't enjoy it. They feel bad afterwards. And then when Jesus said, a man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Finally, after his encounter with Jesus, a testimony. He is attributing his healing to Jesus. Finally, it comes out. And Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The Father doesn't take a day off, and neither does the Son. On the Sabbath, there is not a closed for the day sign on heaven or the solar system or the wind, the sky. God is still at work 7 days a week. He is still sustaining, and Jesus as well is still available on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day of the week. He is still available. He doesn't close up shop. And what he is saying is here is that he and the Father are one, that he is God. And that's what just makes the Jewish leadership react. Well, where do we fit in this healing? We're the lame man. We're the one out waiting that doesn't have any rights to go in and be a worshiper. We're the one that's broken. We're the one that's out waiting for something to happen, but we don't know what. God went into a place where the man was not asking for healing, and he healed him. He selected him. He picked him out. Now, there were a lot of lame and there were a lot of disabled folks in there, but he picked one man out, and he healed him. He could have healed them all. He didn't. He picked somebody who he had absolutely no reason to pick. There was nothing in that man that was likable. He was just your basic unfortunate person. And even after he healed him, the man threw Jesus under the bus. He wasn't particularly responsive. We are like that in our early life as a believer. We often don't take him seriously, and he has a lot of work to do with us. God sovereignly went in and healed this person where he was. We are helpless. We are hopeless. We are excluded from God's fellowship. But because of God's grace, we are made whole. We were looking to our strategy. The lame man was looking to get in the pool at the right time, when the one who could heal him with a word was right in front of him, and he did. We have our own strategies, but it's when we're face to face with Christ, he is the one that we need to look to. The pool was for cleaning up the sacrificial lambs. Even the pool there, if you got in, if you were one of the first ones into the pool, you were made whole. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, and it's his blood that cleanses us and makes us whole and makes us able to fellowship with him. May we pray. Father, Lord, we stand in awe that we stand in the midst of people whose lives have been changed. Lord, I pray that we would never outlive our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.